This is now the sixth cycle of visions. Seven visions. This is sixth in the seven visions that we have been seeing in the book of Revelation. And as you can tell, even from reading, even though perhaps when you read chapter 17, as I did the first time, perhaps you thought it was another language. It's so strange, and there's so many different figures, and there's so much there perhaps to offer confusion to us. But nonetheless, what we find there and see there is that there is great opposition, and the opposition is coming from those who are opposed to Christ. It is an opposition that began at the beginning of time. In fact, it began before time with the great serpent, Satan himself, seeking to make himself and take over the position of God's power and authority. But at the beginning of time, coming to Adam and Eve in the garden, seducing them and tempting them, and Adam and Eve falling into sin. And so it's a conflict that arose at the beginning of time, and it's a conflict that will continue until the end of time. It is a conflict between Christ and between the serpent, between Christ's seed and the serpent's seed. And it's a battle that rages and becomes more and more intense. So as we think about this battle that is raging, we are reminded here by John, as he sees in a vision, we are reminded that there is one who is a great prostitute. We're going to look at her in more detail. She is riding on a beast. And so we're going to look at the beast in greater detail. And then we're going to see the way in which both the beast and the prostitutes come under the just judgment. And we see the victory of the Lamb. So first of all, the great prostitute, who is she? We're told that one of the seven angels who introduced the seven bowls of the wrath of God came and said, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Her greatness is greatness not in terms of honor that is bestowed to her, but rather greatness with regard to her sphere of influence. She is persuasive. She has a persuasive power about her. She is able to persuade the high and the noble, and she is able to persuade the most common. Look at what it says of her. Verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." She is able to influence the kings and the peasants. She is able to influence the greatest and the least of the earth's inhabitants. She seduces and she allures. And only those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are able to come under her power and her persuasion. Her sexual immorality spoken of three times here, both in regard to her name and in regard to what she brings. Those who drink of the sexual immorality and those who engage in the sexual immorality, she knows how to relate to every strata of society. And she's pictured here as sitting on a scarlet beast. The description of the beast is given to us previous to chapter 17. It's given to us in chapter 12. If you want to just go back there momentarily, but in chapter 12 and verse 3. There's a red dragon that is described to us, Satan himself. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And again, in chapter 13, in verse 1, we read, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and with 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. So what we have pictured here for us in chapter 17 is we have this prostitute who is riding on the beast who is none other than to be identified with the dragon and with the beast that makes up the unholy trinity, if you will. And notice what it says about the prostitute. She's adorned with jewels and with garments of royalty. Notice, as John was carried into the wilderness, he said he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. She had all the external evidence of being one who perhaps was associated with royalty. She was mysterious in her ways, and yet, even with the finest in external appearances, couldn't fool anyone, for in this gold cup was filth and corruption and abominations and impurities and sexual immorality. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7, Babylon, the city of Babylon, is likened to a gold cup that made the earth drunk. We're told the woman's name in verse 5. It's the name of mystery. That is, there is a mystery surrounding this woman, both with regard to that which is now revealed, which once was kept quiet, now revealed, but also with regard to her activity. One commentator says of the inscription on her forehead, it is a blatant description of her activities. Shrouded in mystery, but nevertheless brazenly displayed. She is identified as Babylon the Great. It takes us back, does it not? Not only to the Tower of Babel, as the inhabitants there wanted to make a name for themselves as they built a tower up to God. And God confused their languages. But it also reminds us of Daniel chapter 4. And verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar glories in the fact that he has built Babylon for his own majesty. It's a city that sought to make a name for itself under God's, and it was under God's judgment, and it stands as a metaphor for the fierce opposition to God and to his kingdom. Verse 18, it's Babylon that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So here is the woman seated on the beast. She is the mother of all prostitutes, we're told here in chapter 17. And she is the mother of the earth's abomination. Here is a woman who is described to us in all of the horror and whoredom of who she is. The mother of the earth's abominations. How different to the church, which is called a woman back in chapter 12. And so we see that there are two different women. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared from heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was the church persecuted. But here we have the woman who is the mother superior of the prostitutes and all of the abominations of the earth. And she is drunk, John tells us, with the blood of the saints. The martyrs who have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. She is drunk with their blood. And notice what John says when he sees this. He says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Here is a woman who is unable to have her thirst quenched. And she thirsts for the blood of those who belong to Christ. John is astounded by her unquenchable thirst. And this woman is later called, at the end of the chapter, she is called Babylon. She is representative of all that stands in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. She's the mother superior who sits, we're told in verse 1, on many waters. And those waters are described to us in verse 15 as the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. They're the people of this world over which the mother superior of prostitutes has her powerful sway. The second thing that we see here is the mystery of the woman and the beast revealed by the angel's interpretation. The beast who was and is not and is to come. No doubt a parody here. For God was and is to come. But not so the beast. Notice, it is repeated in this chapter 3 times that he was and is not and is to come. The distinct difference between the beast is that the beast has been dealt a mortal blow. Chapter 13, verse 2, remember? The beast is described to us there. We've already seen the beast in verse 1 with 10 horns and 7 heads. In verse 2 it says, "And the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." And verse 3, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed." The beast received a mortal wound when Christ died and had power over the grave on the third day when he rose again in victory. But the mortal wound was not his final defeat. He is a defeated foe, but he continues to work his woe. His craft and his power are great. And armed with cruel hate, as Luther said, his doom is sure. He was. He is not. But he is to come. And he is a defeated foe. He is going to rise, verse 8, from the bottomless pit, only to go to destruction. He has a beginning. Unlike God, who has no beginning or end, he has a beginning. And notice his end. Everlasting judgment. His doom is sure. Wisdom. That is what is needed as we seek to understand this. We need wisdom. Wisdom was asked for in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, a mind to calculate the number of the beast. So what is it about this beast and its rising from the bottomless pit to its destruction? What is it about this beast that we need to know? Well, we're told here that there are seven heads. And we're given the symbolism right there. The seven heads stand for seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom fallen, one is, and the other one is not yet. So we see already that this beast with seven heads is to be understood by seven hills and seven kings. In the second century before Christ, Marcus Terentius Varro used the expression Septimontium, seven hills, to describe Rome. Is it Rome? Yes and no. It should be taken to describe all the political powers that stand in opposition to Christ. We're told in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And in Daniel chapter 2, in the vision of that great statue, you may recall that the statue comes down with a rock unhewn by human hands, and it is overtaken by this rock, which becomes a huge mountain that fills the earth. So what we have here are seven hills, seven standing for the number of fullness in the book of Revelation. The fullness of these seven hills, these seven political powers standing for the fullness of all that is in opposition to Christ. And what about these seven kings? Five who are identified as being deceased, one who is currently, and one who is yet to come. Well, kings represent their kingdoms. And at the time in which the revelation is given to John, there were several kingdoms that had already been defeated. Five in particular: the ancient Babylonia kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Neo-Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greco-Macedonian. And what about the kingdom that was during John's time? Well, Rome was still influencing Greek power. She would later come to her fall. And what about the seventh kingdom, which was yet to come? No doubt, seven being fullness, symbolic of all of the governments who are opposed to Christ from the time of Rome's destruction to the time of Christ's appearing. All that seek the overthrow of Christ and His kingdom. What about the beast who was and is not the eighth power, more powerful than the kings of the kingdoms? Well, is this not Satan himself working through the empires of the world to unleash his fury against Christ? But then we're introduced to 10 kings. The number 7 for fullness, and the number 10, which indicates completeness or the comprehensive nature of the powers of the world. Sometime for your reading, read Daniel chapter 7. You'll begin to see some of what I'm speaking about with regard to the comprehensive nature of the power of the world that is set against our Lord. What is eminently clear here is that the world leaders, the kings of the earth, are allied against the Lord and against His anointed. They are in collusion with the beast. They have given power to the beast. They hand their power over to him and they wage war against the Lamb. And so we see a warfare like no other, as they rage against the Lamb and against those who belong to the Lamb. We've identified the woman then as Babylon, the evil city, if you will, a metaphor for all of the evil in the world allied against the Lord. And we've looked at the beast. We've seen the woman seductive in her powers, and we have identified the beast, the one to whom authority has been given by the kingdoms and nations of the world to stand in opposition to the Lamb and to those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The third thing that we see then is the victory of the Lamb and the purposes of God. Notice what he says about the Lamb. He's speaking a bit about all of the opposition, and then he says this, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful." The Lamb, the meek Lamb of God, the one who was slain before the foundation of the world, He is the one who conquers, for He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All of the governments of this world, all of those who stand opposed to Christ may seek His overthrow with their great power, but they are nothing and unable to conquer Him. They don't understand, they don't see, they don't perceive that Jesus, that meek and mild Lamb, is the one who is going to prevail. And He shall reign in glory. And all who belong to Christ shall reign with Him more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, the kings of the earth hand their authority over to the beast, and notice in quite a turn of events, they despise the woman. In fact, the very things that the woman was no doubt promising and others were following, notice what happens to her. Verse 16. "The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." Oh, how self-destructive. Promises and promises and promises, riches and prosperity and success, but no power to deliver, only to come under destruction and disaster. I couldn't help but thinking in the Old Testament, one of my favorite passages. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's about King Jehoshaphat, who is a godly king. Very few godly kings in the Old Testament. But he's one of the godly kings of Judah. And he is taken to the Lord in prayer, in dependence upon Him, because there are three nations that are coming against him. And he knows that if they stand and fight against those who are allied against him, it will be disastrous. the Lord speaks to him through a prophet and says to him, go out, stand, watch, and see the salvation of the Lord. And as Jehoshaphat is looking on the enemies who are pursuing Israel with hot pursuit, something happens and the Lord confuses them, and these enemies go against each other. They were allies, but now they go against each other and destroy one another. And all of Judah stands singing praises to the God who saved them from certain destruction. They turned on themselves. And that's what happens here. The woman, the prostitute, who was alluring and deceiving, and there in her royal dress and with her finest jewelry, persuading others to come that they would enjoy such riches, she would come under the very destruction of the serpent himself, because she is a tool in the hand of the Lord to carry out his purposes. Instead of wearing the fine jewelry and the purple garments, she's desolate and naked. Her flesh is devoured and she's burned up with fire. For God, we're told in verse 17, put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. God is going to bring the end of this world. The end of this world that stands in opposition to Christ. Oh, friends, how alluring the world can be. How appealing to us it often is. It promises greatness, but its pleasures are fleeting. And I assure you, as God's word declares it, that all that stands opposed to Christ will perish. How important it is that we never be drawn into the worship of this world and its pleasures. That we not be drawn in and sucked into its culture and its government and its education and its arts and its pleasures. All coming to an end. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory, and He will not be worshipped. He will be worshipped by His servants. He alone wants the worship of His saints. God promises that there will be everlasting destruction on all those who oppose Him. Oh, how self-destructive is the power of evil. Only if people could understand, only if they could comprehend, only if they could understand that their misery will be great. They've been promised a bill of goods. Remember what Jesus was promised in the wilderness as He was tempted by the devil himself? See the kingdoms of this world. If you bow to me, you can have it all. Oh, the promises this world offers. Oh, what you can have. What you can delight in. But the promises are self-destructive. If you have the kingdoms of this world, you will not have Christ. And you will have everlasting misery. But oh, friends, we see here the great good news that Christ is the victor. He is the conquering King. If you belong to Christ, You belong to the one who has overcome the world. So don't run to the world seeking its success. Don't run to the world drawn in by its allurements. Seek and delight in Christ, who alone can bring you everlasting joy and peace, and who is our certain hope of life everlasting. He's the victor, and He's the prize. Do not pursue that which is fleeting and doomed to destruction, but seek Christ. Seek Him first. Delight in Him. Find your everlasting joy in the One who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The One whom we celebrate this day as we gather around the table. Rejoice in Him. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And a conquering King is He. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we can say with the hymn writer, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so we pray with him as well that you would take our hearts and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. We thank you for Christ. May he be our chief delight. We ask these things in his name. Amen.